Well, we're on the subject of ecclesiology. We're looking at the local church. We saw the corporate church, universal church, and we considered 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that's the key passage, verse 15, how the church is the house of God, it's his habitation. It's the church of the living God, in contrast to dead idols. And it's the pillar and ground of the truth. That would be the truth of the word, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. And now we're looking at the local church. Now, most places where you have the Greek word ekklesia, it is referring to the local church. The church is God's program today. It's important to see that. And Israel is not the church. A church is not Israel. There is a word that's ekklesia that's used in relation to the church in the wilderness. And, in fact, the word is used also of the group in Acts 19 in Ephesus. There was an assembly. The word means an assembly. But when it's applied to God's called out people for salvation, it's a special group, right? Born-again believers throughout the world, regardless of denomination, race, whatever. And that's God's program today. Now, the local church is outlined for us in the scriptures. Even though these are topical, I like to make them exegetical as much as possible, to take a text that is key. So we're going to look at the first local church in Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2. And this is where it all began, in Jerusalem. That's what Jesus said, to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jerusalem was the first local church. And let's read in Acts 2:41. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Now, the 44 and 45 were unique, you know, to the Jewish believing church at that time, the sharing of their what they had. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Brian, would you lead us in prayer? Now, the outline that I'm presenting here is the outline of this context. And you have God's word, baptism, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, assembling together for united worship, preaching the gospel. Now, that follows. Actually, that could have been first because it preceded with the apostles preaching of the gospel, and then that was received. So wherever you put that one, that's a primary one. Now, keep in mind, we're looking at the local church here, although there's a direct parallel between the universal, invisible church, you could call it, corporate church, and the local church. The local church is the physical manifestation of the universal, invisible church, right? And as we've seen, the universal church is an organism, so the local church is an organism. It is an organization. We're going to get to that when we're done with the activities. You have the elders and the deacons, and God has ordained organization, but first you've got to have an organism, right? You've got to have life. It's possible to get the organization ahead of life, and then you've just got dead formality. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. So it's a group of called out believers, right? Having passed from death and into life, united with Jesus Christ. At that day ye shall know that I'm in the Father, ye in me, and I in you. We've seen there's something unique about the church. the new birth, I believe that's Old Testament too, but the baptism into Christ, spiritual baptism into Christ, is unique to the church, where we have a position in Him. We are accepted in the Beloved One. We are in Christ. So that's our position, life and righteousness. Now, let's get into this. Introduction: the local church is God's program today. Her activities are of utmost importance and are clearly outlined in the Word of God. These activities are seen in the first local church in Jerusalem and throughout the book of Acts. Now, I want to point out that what you see in the book of Acts is not independent of the local church. And, for instance, when we get to Antioch, with a local church, the local church sent out Barnabas and Saul as missionaries. The local church is God's program. That's the main point here. But what are the activities? First of all, you have God's Word. Notice chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received His Word. Now, undoubtedly, that would be salvation. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You're born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1:23. So, what is it that differentiates the world from the believer? Well, that's a primary one, isn't it? The reception of the Word. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They don't have the capacity. They can come in, and we welcome them in prayer that they would come to Jesus Christ as their Savior. But if there's not a reception of the Word, there's no salvation. It won't continue because they're not receiving the truth. So that's the way of entrance into the church, is to receive His Word. I mean, the true way of entrance, and not just a profession. And granted, if a person says, I believe that in the deity of Christ, humanity of Christ, I believe that in His vicarious death, substitutionary death for my sins, His resurrection, I believe salvation is by grace through faith. Now, that's the plan of the gospel, right? And they are doing that as a sinner. I'm not righteous. No, I'm trusting what Christ did. They have salvation. But, you know, you can profess that and not possess it, right? So the goal in the church is that it would be a true confession, not just profession, where this is what I believe, this is where I stand. And the Word of God is the basis of that. Again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the pulpit ministry is a ministry of the Word, as well as the evangelistic ministry. It's a ministry of the Word, right? It's not human philosophy. It's not human tradition. It's not man's opinions. And we saw this last time with the nature of the church. You notice the third point there, the pillar and ground of the truth. So I don't want to overlap in that, but just to review a little, the pillar to make stable or support, a ground is the foundation of the truth. So the church is to uphold the truth. That's a weighty, awesome responsibility that the church has, to hold up the truth and to the world and to believers. And so very, very important. Inerrancy of the Scripture, authenticity, inspiration of the Scripture, authority of the Scripture, complete canonicity of the Scripture. And so that's what's to be upheld. And of course, the gospel, pure gospel, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's always a way you can test the church. Is Christ preached? Is He emphasized? Now, that the word received, though, that's the beginning. That's salvation. But then notice the next passage in 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. You know, I just noticed we don't have our technician, Nathan Rowe. Can somebody turn that cooling on or down? Unless it's just me. 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. Now notice this. They continued. By the way, that's a test of true salvation, isn't it? Paul said that, Colossians chapter 1. And if you continue in the faith, not moved away, from the gospel. I'm not teaching anything but grace for salvation, but there's a continuance in it if a person's really saved, absolutely. And so what does it mean, the apostles' doctrine or teaching? And that would have to do with the content. That would have to do with the presentation of the word. They continued steadfastly in it. Why does he use that word? Because there's opposition, because there's the winds of doctrine, because there's the temptation to compromise with the winds that blow through. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So after making disciples, which is salvation, they're to be instructed. Let's go to Matthew 28. You know, sometimes people may be led to the Lord and they're babes in Christ. Well, how important it is that they be discipled, that they be instructed. And Matthew 28, this is part of the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power and authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. A teaching, the Greek is making disciples at salvation. And then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So they need instruction. We need instruction. We studied yesterday in 1 Timothy in homiletics, the teacher who's faithfully given the word, he'll both save himself and those who hear him. Not referring to salvation from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. It's an ongoing thing, isn't it? We need the word, brethren. We need to continue in the word steadfastly. We need it to be saturated with the word. So the early church did this. Now, ministers of the church are exhorted, and I'm not going to turn to these passages, but 2 Timothy emphasizes this. Paul's last epistle to Timothy, whom he mentored, he said this, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, you have heard the word, Timothy, you believe the word, hold fast to the word. That's so important. And notice, it isn't just an intellectual thing. Faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He's central to the word, the living word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Give all diligence, that's especially for the teacher, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. Takes some work. There's those who labor in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 5:17. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. All scripture is inspired by God. Now that's said in the light of the last days in which perilous times shall come. Immorality and formal religion without any power. What do you do? Oh no. You get in the word, right? The evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But continue thou in the things that you've learned. In other words, stay in the Bible. What does the tree do when the winds blow hard? The roots go down. And what should a Christian do when the tests grow greater? The roots go down, right? You're in the word. You're seeking. And then finally, I charge thee before God who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, diligent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Preach the word. So that's the exhortation to Timothy, the young minister. And you notice how central the word is in that last epistle of Paul. Now, a primary means of growth is through the teaching of the word of God. Let's go to Ephesians 4. If you would follow history, actually even the history of the Bible, you have attack upon the word from the beginning, right? Hath God said, questioning the authority, authenticity of the word of God, you shall not surely die, contradicting the word of God, or taking partially quoting the Word of God, right? Matthew 4, Jesus being tempted by the devil. So Satan has always tried to hinder the Word in some way. And you're familiar with higher criticism out of Germany, and then the question of the inerrancy of the Scripture in 1900. That's what motivated B.B. Warfield to write that book, Authority and Inspiration of the Scriptures. Probably the strongest assertion of it, other than the Bible itself. And so how important to be very convinced about that. And now, what will it will bring spiritual growth among Christians? Ephesians 4:11, and he, Christ, head of the church, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the teaching gifts that are for the equipping of other gifts, because everyone's in the work of the ministry. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, that's central. Unto a perfect, mature man, unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, you notice, Christ, Christ, Christ. If you get the eye off of him, you're not getting the message of the Word, because he is the subject of the Word. And you notice it, again, it's not just academic here, it's the knowledge of the Son of God. And that's, when you see that, you know that's a full heart knowledge, experiential knowledge he's talking about, that we know him. The Bible's not an end in itself. The Bible is to lead us to a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, starting with faith and salvation, but then growing in the grace and knowledge of him. So the preaching of the Word in a local body will facilitate that. And Christians need to be established in him, right? As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walking in him, established in the faith. That's what God wants. Not blown about. What do I believe? I'm not sure. This person says that. This person says this. What's this group say over here? Can I please him? Can I please them? No. What saith the Lord? That's the basis of the whole thing. This is the foundation of our faith. And so that's central to a local body. You could probably have a message on each one of these points here, but this is a fitting beginning, don't you think? And the God's Word, and as we follow the order that's in this passage, that's primary, that's central. And now, just to point out the negative, you're familiar with it maybe, and the trend today, you know, is away from this. The trend is entertainment. And the trend is you get the band up on the stage, you know. And there's one fellow that said to me, you know, the church I go to, they have 45 minutes of music and a 15-minute message. I'm looking for the reverse. I like to have a 15 minutes of music and then 45-minute message. I said, well, come to our church. That's what we have. Well, this is a true proportion where the Word is preached, right? There's what will bring growth. And we'll get to the music part with worship maybe next time, which is very important. But this is what will bring the growth, the establishment. And by the way, again, the devil's involved in this thing, you know, where there's distractions. I know what it is to sit there and listen. It's harder to listen than it is to teach in the sense of concentration. And there are distractions, aren't there? Jesus talked about the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. Choke the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. Got other things we're thinking about here. So I can't quite hear you, and therefore it doesn't bear fruit. So we want to receive the engrafted Word, which is able to save our souls, James 1, not just from the penalty of sins, but from the power of sins, with meekness. And quick to hear, slow to speak. Speak, Lord. What would you have me to know? Thy servant heareth. Teach me thy way. Show me thy paths. There's where a Christian will grow, where we realize, by the way, that we haven't arrived. And I will stop with that. Okay, let's go to the next point here. Baptism. in 241, most controversial subject in the church history, probably. And this, of course, is water baptism here. It is a symbol of spiritual baptism, which is a blessing of salvation for every believer. Please go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. We've studied this. This is, again, unique to the church. This is a positional thing that we don't experience, but it's stated in the Bible in which we believe. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, baptism, baptized, is a transliteration of the Greek word. And it means to place into. And this, of course, is spiritual baptism. And again, John 14:20 says, "At that day, Pentecost, ye shall know that I am in the Father, ye in me, and I in you." So we're in him by spiritual baptism, identified. That's the definition, really, of the word. It has to do with identification. Now, water baptism is not a part of salvation. How do we know? Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Therefore, the denominations that teach that this is necessary for salvation are in great error, and because they're going away from salvation by grace through faith. So that's important to discern. And yeah, but it represents a union with Christ. Now, water baptism is a prescribed symbol of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission, and is a testimony of identification with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back to Matthew 28. This is probably the key passage on it. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Now, the teaching, again, is making disciples, so that is salvation. And that is the imperative verb here. Baptizing, it is a non-imperative verb, but it's part of the Great Commission. But the point is this, it is secondary to making disciples, and it needs to be seen as that. Now, it's a testimony of identification, and I believe it is an expression of commitment to the Lord, what we've done in our baptismal services. Well, we require a public testimony of salvation, and then do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and died for your sins and rose again? Are you willing to live for him? And so it is a commitment in that sense. And now, remember the thought, identification, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's important to realize it symbolizes. You've heard the comparison between the marriage, I'm married, I think my wife must be in the nursery, and here's the proof, I have a wedding ring. But the marriage is the main thing. The baptism, though, is a symbol of that. Now, it is a beautiful symbol. It's one time because it symbolizes salvation, and salvation is one time and eternal. Now, baptism also symbolizes cleansing from sin that is realized in salvation. John chapter 3, verse 25. "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." And then they go on to say that Jesus baptizes more than the disciples of John. But notice the thought of the purifying. And let's go to Titus chapter 3, where you have In this case, it's referring to the spiritual, but notice what how it's put in Titus 3:4. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so I believe it symbolizes that. Now, finally, baptism always follows salvation and was carried out by the early church in Jerusalem, as we were just looking at, the Samaritans, I'm not turning to all these, the Ethiopian treasurer. Now, I want you to notice some of these were public and some of these were private. Paul, Cornelius' house, Lydia, the Philippian jailer in his house, the Corinthians. And so first of all, you had Jews, then you had Samaritans, then you had Gentiles, you had Paul himself, and so forth. But it's always those who've trusted Christ. Now, if you've been here very long, you know that we emphasize the spiritual baptism because we're emphasizing life. But we will offer this to those who believe and want to show that public that testimony. Now, it's like a badge of discipleship. Now, let's go on. I want to at least get to the first four here. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, this is important. Fellowship with other believers is a vital aspect of the local church and is fulfilled through assembling together for mutual encouragement. The church is a spiritual family with a spiritual oneness and common bond in the Lord. Let's go to Ephesians 4. I thank God for the fellowship here of believers. Common bond in the Lord, the mutual encouragement, edification. There's even an accountability, isn't there? Even if it's unspoken. And it's a blessed thing. Only God can put that together. But it's a haven, right? And by the way, this is in contrast to fellowship with the world. Ephesians 5 says, have no fellowship with the works of darkness. There's something wrong with that picture. We're Christians. I mean, people really born again are fellowshipping with the world. It happens. Look at Lot. He vexed his soul there down there in Sodom. And so how good it is to be around God's people. You know, we can choose our association. The Bible talks a lot about that. Read the book of Proverbs chapter 1 and so forth. And so we get around God's people. Iron sharpens iron. And those that walk with wise men shall be wise. So how good it is to have that kind of fellowship. I realize we want to reach the lost, that's another subject. But you can't really have fellowship with the lost, right? But we can have fellowship with God's people. There's an affinity, isn't there? There's an affinity of spirit because we have the same spirit, same Father, same Lord. Let's read now in Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, in that case, I believe it is spiritual. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, we're already one. By the way, this unity we endeavor to keep, we don't make it, right? This isn't based on now. We have various vocations. We have various personalities. We have various incomes, okay? It isn't based on any of that, is it? It's based on the fact that we are one in the Lord. And there's a bond, right? It's made by God. And you know that this is so because in John 17, Jesus prayed that we would be one. Now, Jesus never prayed amiss. And so that has happened. Now, you might ask, especially in regards to the local body, well, why are there all the denominations? Why are there all the divisions And there's divisions among fundamentalists. It seems like the hairs get split, you know, more and more. And that ought not to be, by the way, brethren. And why all that? Well, sometimes Christians can be guilty of schism, especially when they break fellowship and it's not a major doctrinal issue. I got my toe stepped on. Have you had your toe stepped on? I've had my toe stepped on. I'm going to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. I'm just a sinner saved by grace anyway. And so that's a blessed thing where we maintain that. We appreciate that. Appreciate the gifts of other brethren. We appreciate God's work of grace in them. And don't forget, like Vernon McGee said, I'm a work in progress. If you don't like me now, don't give up. And so it's a wonderful thing. And we need it. It's like a family. So the spiritual oneness. So, how important to be involved in that. Okay, one more point I want to get to here, and at least, and let's go back to Acts chapter 2. We're going to have a time of fellowship this afternoon. We hope that you can stay. And an indoor picnic. And Book of Acts. Chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, the breaking of bread refers to the Lord's table, which commemorates the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Let's go to Matthew 26. Jesus instituted this. We see it in the all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, now what were they eating? They were eating the Passover, Jewish Passover, the night before Jesus died. And this doesn't mean, by the way, that communion is just a spin-off from that. No, this is something new. So, but notice this. As a reading, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye, all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, or covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now again, this is a function of the local body. And notice that the commemoration of this is my bread, body. That doesn't mean in, you have two false views of this. Transubstantiation is where the priest announces that it has become the body and blood of the Lord. Consubstantiation says the Lord is in it. His life is in it. So there's a little bit of a difference there. And one's a Catholic view, the other's a Lutheran view, which is false. Martin Luther never did break away from all the errors of Catholicism. It isn't that. It's a symbol. Jesus also said, "I am the vine, you're the branches." It doesn't mean he's a literal vine, you know. And so, it commemorates, notice this, the death of Jesus Christ and the substitute there of his death, by which he provides forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. So it also is the basis of our new covenant. This is very primary here. And the old covenant would be what? The Mosaic law, which was conditional. This is a new covenant in his blood. Now, I'm not saying that communion is the new covenant. No, the new covenant is the accomplishment of what he did on the cross to take away our sins, and we believe that. Again, that's salvation. Communion is just a symbol again. You can go too far with these symbols, by the way. We want to see the significance of it, though. Now, let's go to Luke 22. The Lord's table was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ the night before his death. I personally don't think that Christians go far enough with this. And this is important in the sight of God. In Luke 22:19, "And he," Jesus, "took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new Testament, new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, similar to Matthew, now notice, except Matthew emphasizes that forgiveness of sins, sending away of sins. But notice, first of all, Jesus instituted this, just like he did institute baptism. And it was also given by revelation to the Apostle Paul, who elaborates on its significance and the manner in which it is to be observed. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:23. Now, maybe to do justice, we would want to look at the context, or let me paraphrase the context. You know, the Corinthians, first of all, they had what they call love feasts. And out of the love feasts, they would also have communion. I believe that the early church observed communion often, okay? And by the way, it doesn't prescribe how often to do it. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. But very close to it all, they observed it very regularly. This is another thing Christian churches divide over. Some say this should be weekly. Had a man that didn't come to the church, you don't have communion weekly. And back then, it might have even been daily. But it doesn't say how often. But they had their love feasts, and it got out of hand because some people were hungry. And even some of them got drunk. Personally, I believe absolutely this should be unfermented wine. At the Passover, there was no leaven. There's no way that was fermented grape juice there at that time. So we're scriptural on this. And now, let's look at what Paul has to say, though. He's trying to teach them the seriousness of this thing, of the Lord's table. And it was so desecrated by them that some of them were sick and some even died because they didn't have reverence about this. And so he tells them in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." So this is direct revelation, just like he received truth about the rapture, even though Jesus already taught about that, John 14. He says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new testament, new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." There's the time frame. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself," or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, what we want to realize here is this is a symbol, and it is a time of remembrance. Twice he says it, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, you've heard this many times if you've been here for communion. And that emphasized, because that's what Jesus emphasized, to remember. In other words, the mind's going back. McCune even puts it this way, relive it. I kind of like that. You're reliving it. You're thinking of Jesus on the cross. You're realizing his suffering, and we can't fully realize it, but you are remembering he did that for me. And it's personal. It is a time of communion, right? It's a time where you're in fellowship with him. It's a time where you're thanking the Lord for dying for you, for your sins, and saving your soul. It is a very precious time. It ought to be a time of much intimacy with him. Now you notice, I'm not exactly following my outline here, you notice that it's a time of self-examination. Examine yourselves. I believe that would be twofold. Have I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? By the way, there are different views on this. Some say closed communion, only members, and only baptized members. As some say close communion, only those who we know are truly saved. But we don't do either of those. We do open communion because it's more scriptural. Let a man examine himself. Should anybody be held back from thanking the Lord for dying for their sins? Now, as we do this, though, there's self-examination, and then there's discernment of the Lord's body, which that word means to make a difference. In other words, we realize that even though this is just bread and it's a symbol, and even though this is just grape juice and it's a symbol, it represents something very important to God. And you know that hymn, "Were You There?" That's one of the favorite ones, 240. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" We want to kind of be there at the time of communion, right? We're realizing he loved me. He died for me. That's a very precious thing. And we're realizing the salvation that we have, brethren, is all based on this cross and his death and his resurrection. So that's such a precious time. Now, let me go back to point B here. The Lord's table is symbolic, with the bread representing Christ's body and the cup Christ's blood. And it's interesting, isn't it, how the world, the unsaved, are going to gravitate to the symbol and they're not going to have the reality, right? Form of godliness, denying the power thereof. It's something they can see and do, but not something that they believe and enter into. The symbol's worthless without the reality, both these symbols. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" Now, the fellowship based on his body and his blood, that these symbols are important. And what they're not part of salvation, absolutely, but a picture of having partaken of Christ's body and blood in salvation by faith. Now, please go to John chapter 6. You may be familiar with, and maybe I'm not as familiar as some may hear. The Catholics believe that communion, they call it Mass, which has to do with a re-crucifixion of Christ. It's an abomination, by the way. One offering, Hebrews 10, right? But they're saying that's necessary for salvation. And John 6:53. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Now, maybe they even use those verses to claim, you got to do this to be saved. Now, I want you to notice verse 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you are spirit, and they are life." Spiritual meaning here. Pretty obvious it isn't physical, right? So we want to keep it in perspective, the symbol, but at the same time we want to have the right appreciation. I believe that's true with baptism too. You know, in our day where baptism is so misused, in our area in fact, and Church of Christ, Christian Church too, they fellowship, baptism for salvation. The emphasis of the spiritual is important. But we don't want to lose out on the significance of the symbol. And the same with communion. We could be averse and say, oh, the Catholics have a wrong doctrine. Well, we want to have a true doctrine about it. We really want to remember the Lord. Well, I know that's a lot to take, and we're going to take these last three next week. Let me just touch upon these. Prayer. Now, I was disappointed in reading about the local body, and you hear a whole lot about these other subjects. Nothing about prayer. What's going on, you know? And did you know that today in churches, prayer meetings are almost extinct? Wasn't in the early church. And then assembling together for united worship. Most churches don't have Sunday evening anymore. And sometimes it's a secondary thing. Pardon me for being so candid here. People will make it to their job. They'll be there on time, too. But when it comes to church, how much of a priority? And we're under grace. Don't misunderstand me. And all this is voluntary, by the way. I want to emphasize this. All of this is under grace, and it's voluntary. We never want to get under law. However, Isn't it a blessed thing where we can come together and we don't want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And then preaching the gospel, that's the responsibility of the church, of the local church. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, isn't it a great thing to be a part of what God is doing today? And the goal, of course, is to glorify Him. The coming together would be for good. And may we honor Him in our local assembly. Father, we do thank Thee for Thy word today and the outline that You give in the Scriptures. Help us to follow it, to honor Thee in it. And we pray that You bless Salem Bible Church. We do thank Thee for one another. Thank Thee for these faithful brethren here. And pray You would be blessing, Father, this fellowship. And may we grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. May He be central in it all. May Christ be magnified in our midst, in our lives, and even corporately as a local body in this community to shine as a light in this world. We thank Thee for what You've raised up and maintained. And Father, may You continue to. In Jesus' name, amen.